It seems like many years ago now, my wife and I were up at Word of Life in Scroon Lake, and we were going through some kind of issue at church. You're always going through some kind of issue, and it was kind of eating our lunch. And the speaker of that for that week was Pastor Dr. Joel Stoll, reminded of him last week. And he was gracious enough to sit down with Sue and I at lunch and just kind of hear us out and give us some advice. And some of the advice he gave us, I'll never forget. Dr. Stoll said, you need to invest in things that last forever. A lot of the stuff that churches go through, just petty nonsense, and you really have to keep the eternal in mind. And there's several things that last forever. People last forever, do they not? And they live forever in a place called heaven or hell, and we need to be mindful of that and get the gospel out there and be reminded that life is so fragile. I'm thinking about what happened yesterday, and I can't imagine the trauma that so many are experiencing right now. We need to pray for them and try to listen to them. People last forever, Dr. Stoll said. Then he reminded us that the Word of God lasts forever, does it not? And we saw that a little bit last week in Sunday school as we watched the testimony of William Tyndale and how he actually was burned at the stake for the Word of God. Really rivets your thinking a little bit, does it not? And then when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, and this is part of the Word of God, something else that lasts forever. And this is kind of profound, hearing it for the first time at Corinth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, that love never ends. People are eternal. The Word of God is eternal. And the Word of God says that love never ends. And when it says love never ends, it means fails or falls on Judgment Day. One author said, love will remain a feature of those who inhabit the new creation. Another author said, that which lasts into eternity must be the most valued in this present age. Spiritual people are marked by their love rather than by their grace gifts. That's the message in 1 Corinthians 13. Love continues into eternity and must or should control all their thoughts, actions, while grace gifts prove to be partial, temporal, and passing. And many of you have memorized 1 Corinthians 13. The last verse says, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. That's profound. And if you are married, and I want to do a little, several detours this morning, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5, I think we'll project some of that. Bring your Bibles to church, okay? Phones are distracting. Smartphones do more damage than good at times. Bring a Bible. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, and we'll read most of this section here through 33, encourages us to cultivate that Calvary love in your marriage, because everything else is going to fade. Everything else will fade if you're married. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul gives husbands what seems to be a humanly impossible verse. He says, husbands, love your wives. And he doesn't say, as best you can. Okay, that'd be all right if he'd say, do the best you can. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Seems humanly impossible. That he, Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present the church to himself a splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, verse 28, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, verse 31, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife also see that she respects her husband. How do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? How do you do that? I wrote down a couple thoughts. Number one, if we're going to do that, men, and by the way, if you have your wife with you still, you need to really cultivate this. Number one, you pay very close attention to God's will for your life, and that's to love your wife, all right? You pay close attention. Second thing, I think it's a good idea, and I mentioned this before, to read and study some helpful books. I've mentioned the one by Bob Lapine several weeks now, Love Like You Mean It. Very, very good. Really good stuff. Number three, talk to your wife about these things. Find models, younger and older, of married couples and see what they're doing. And then I wrote down in my notes, encourage and help those younger couples, befriend them because they need help. And if the church doesn't set the pace of loving wives like Christ loved the church, no one else is going to do this. The world won't do this. Well, we've been taking another detour during the month of February before jumping into another book study. And so far, if you have your notes in front of you, we tried to look at two biblically saturated statements from 1 Corinthians 13. There's a lot here. First statement we looked at, number one on your notes, we said, the 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses tell us, and here is the principle, that everything minus Calvary love equals what? You got that? All right, everything minus Calvary love equals nothing. He says that in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal, I'm worthless. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and have all faith as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have nothing, but have not love, I am nothing. Everything minus Calvary love equals nothing. Last week we tried to say, the second statement here, the Lord Jesus is looking for and expects to find Calvary love in his church. The Lord Jesus is looking for and expects to find this Calvary love in his church. We looked at Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, where Jesus said, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, I have one thing against you that you have left. You have drifted from your first love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 tells us to pursue kindness or loving kindness. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, paraphrasing it, John tells us to put our biblical convictions into action. Do it. Deeds, not just talking about it. This morning, I want to try to look at a third statement with you for a little bit this morning. And that's this. Calvary love, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, latter part of verse 4, is best displayed by pursuing and practicing what we want to call gospel humility. Write that down, okay? Calvary love is best displayed in the church and before the watching world by pursuing and practicing gospel humility. Gospel humility. Follow your notes and we'll look at some passages together. Number one, Calvary love is humble. The verse I want to look at is verse 4, latter part of the verse where it says, love does not envy, love does not boast, love is not arrogant. Calvary love is humble. Canadian pastor, church expert, Kerry Newhoff, after serving quite a large church for a number of years, is doing a lot of teaching and podcasts, and recently he came out with one called 5 Reasons Why Evangelism is on Life Support in the Local Church. When I saw that, I need to listen to that, and so I did. And Kerry Newhoff says that one of the reasons evangelism is on life support in a local church is in our country is due to a lack, get this, a lack of humility and kindness among believers. Believers will preach truth, take a stand on sin, and yet be often unkind to those around them And that's affecting evangelism. Consider these texts with me, if you would. Let me see. I think I will, maybe I'll read both of them to you. Matthew chapter 11, and you know this, but let me remind you of this. You know all this. It's just a reminder for you, refresher course. Matthew 11, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says this. In other words, if I could paraphrase the Lord, Jesus is saying, no matter what we do, we can't win with you people, okay? No matter what we do, we just can't win. He says, you know, John the Baptist came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. Okay, he has a demon. I'm coming, the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, and here's the phrase I love, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. What was Jesus known as? And it was not a compliment when they were first given to him. What did they call Jesus? Friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. Did he tolerate sin? No. Did they know he was holy? Yes. Did they know he kept God's law? Yes. But still, they knew he was a friend of sinners. And let me show you that passage in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. We need to hear this. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Jesus went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector. And by the way, tax collector in those days was far worse than IRS is today. You know that, right? They were just scoundrels. We would consider them chief sinners. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And Matthew got up and rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. And by the way, what do you know about having table fellowship with someone in those days? That meant something very, very special. That meant acceptance, okay? It says, there were many who followed Jesus. Verse 16, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. And came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What is Jesus here? He's a friend of sinners. He was a friend of sinners, and it made a difference. It made a huge, huge difference. Well, this morning, let's define humility. That's not too difficult. Let's describe it negatively, because that's what the text does, and let's try to demonstrate it, see how it's demonstrated a little bit this morning. Then we'll have some coffee and go listen to Pastor Gary and learn a lot about salvation. Okay, let's define humility, okay? And by the way, you know this, but Proverbs has an awful lot to say about humility and pride, and I encourage you to continue reading through the book of Proverbs. Let me ask you, we're just a couple of us here this morning. What is humility? What is humility? What is that when you think humility? What is it? Humble. Yeah, that's good. Being humble. You got it, Frank. You're good. All right. What? Good night. What else? Yeah, lack of pride. Okay, it's being meek, and the word meek does not mean weakness. Meekness means power under control. Humility means having a modest or low view of one's importance, being free from pride and arrogance, and that's an ongoing process because we're not going to arrive there in this life. It means evaluating others, a life characterized by self-denial. Let's go to our passage for a better description. And on your notes, I want to remind you that humility, or being humble, is described negatively by three terms, all right? Three terms here. We just read them for you. And the first one here in 1 Corinthians, let me get back to my text here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, latter part of the verse, it says, love does not envy. Love does not envy, okay? Envy means, you know what envy means. It means, and by the way, envy here is a strong word. It means to burn or boil with envy. That's the word Paul uses here. It's a form of hostility. includes a sinful response to the success of others. Remember, Joseph and his brothers, they didn't get along too well. You know, there it is, his envy on parade. Proverbs, let me find it here. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says, "A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. However, envy makes the bones rot." Bad news. Bad news. Lutheran scholar C.H. Lenski says that it is without envy, to be without envy is to be without selfish zeal. Lenski reminds us that if you are involved with envy, it is going to definitely control your tongue, and you could be out of control here. Love never detracts from the praise that is due to another. Well, there's a problem with envy in Corinth. There's a problem with all of these issues in Corinth, and that's why Paul's hitting them head on, and maybe we'll just skip around a little bit and see how this is a problem in the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says to them, "You are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in the human way?" It was there. And I won't read this section to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the first 8 verses, envy is prevalent in the church at Corinth because they were hauling each other into court, suing one another. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 21 and 22, at the Lord's table, envy was on full display as some were eating, some were getting drunk, some were depriving others of being gracious. My son Sam went to Bob Jones University, and he had we met his roommate that first semester, Andy Nazelli, and we thought nothing of Andy Nazelli. Do you know Andy Nazelli? Do you know that name? We should have been nice to him. That man's a famous Bible teacher out there. He's in the John MacArthur's pulpit recently. Andy Nazelli wrote on this verse, and he said that, listen to this, covetousness wants what the other guy has. You got that? Covetousness wants what the other guy has. Envy is anger that the other guy has it. You got that? Envy is just that anger that you have something that I want. Calvary love does not envy. Calvary love rejoices in what others have and can do. Romans chapter 12, verse number 15 says, and here's the spirit Paul's looking for, rejoice with those who rejoice. When they're getting a raise, when they're having another child or grandchild or whatever it is that's good, rejoice with them, rejoice with them, rejoice with those who rejoice. Love does not envy. Second thing, and this is the harder of the bunch, love does not boast. Love does not boast. Some of your translation says, love does not parade itself, does not vaunt itself. You know what boasting is. We came from Central New Jersey, and at our church in Central New Jersey, we had a lot of corporate people moving in, moving out. It was sort of like bedroom to New York City, not as close as Pastor Gary's church was. Pastor Gary, you could just jump over the creek, right, and the river and be in New York. But we would have men, a lot of men in our congregation, they actually traveled to New York City 6 days a week. I don't know how they did that. I would go with them once in a while. It was an amazing trip. And, you know, we had one guy, he moved in from Colorado, and he, as soon as he moved in, got his job in New York, he came to see me, he threw his resume down, he says, "I want to be on the board of elders. I want to be on the board of elders." And in our church, you just don't do that, okay? You want to get to know a guy, and there's a system, and there's a procedure, and on it goes, but he wanted to be on the board of elders. And wow, I mean, he was telling me what he did, what he didn't do, what he did, what he didn't do. Wow, that was hard. And I was scared back then, in those days. He and I became really, really good friends after a while, and he took me to lunch one day at the Twin Towers. You can't do that anymore. You know that, don't you? You can't go to the Twin Towers. And we had a great time. I had another guy. This guy was boasting off the chart. I had another guy. Not all the New Yorkers were like this. And he was on working at Wall Street every day. And I remember calling him one day. He's in the middle of Wall Street. He was the kind of guy that would make up the prices for the stocks. And I called him one day. His name was Charlie. We were setting up a men's retreat. And it was, I could hardly hear him. You know, it was super loud there. And he said, oh, no, it's calm right now. Amazing. Boasting means to heap praises on oneself. To heap praises on oneself. It means always letting others know about your opinion. Listen to this. Boasting means always letting others know about your opinion, and churches are especially good at this one. Gordon Fee says, it is not possible to boast and love at the same time. I learned a new word this week. Doug, you can check it on your phone if you like. You can Google it. Y'all can Google it. It's quite entertaining. I never heard of it before. I don't like it, but I'll give it to you, okay? It's the word humble brag. You ever hear that before? Humble brag. Humble brag. You could fact check this one, right? It's in the Merriam-Webster dictionary. It's all over the place. I don't like this. Humble brag is defined, one man defines this, Bob Lupine defines this as, this is a subtle one. When you usually consciously try to get away with bragging about yourself by couching it in a phony show of humility. Humble brag. When you usually consciously try to get away with bragging about yourself by couching it in a phony show of humility. I made a mistake the other night just telling my wife, hey, I just found this new word. And I told her what it was. And she just started, I don't remember seeing her laugh that happily in a long time. She said, you know, last Friday night, she keeps, she's really good at keeping the score. She said, you asked Joe 8 times, you asked him 8 times at the supper table if he liked the food you cooked for him. What did I want Joe to say? Yeah, Dad, that was great salmon you baked for me, all right? We do that, don't we? We do that. We don't want to know what the other person really thinks or help you. There's a lot of pictures on this one. I'm not even going to try to go there, okay? You know, because I'll hear about it or hear more about it, all right? I do this all the time. Calvary Love doesn't do this. Calvary Love does not do that. Write that word down, humble brag. It's subtle, and we are real good with this thing, and it's no good. It's not a good thing, all right? Calvary Love does not brag. I got to be careful. I can't ask anyone any questions anymore. You know, I was at Harvey Cedars speaking a couple years ago, and that was a real privilege for me. I tell you what, I really look forward to that. And, you know, Harvey Cedars means a lot to me. Keswick means a lot to me. And I was down there. When I was done, I asked the director, I said, was that okay? And you know what I want him to do? I want him to tell me what a great job I did. And you're not going to tell anyone that they do a bad job, are you? You're not going to tell someone, well, that's the worst message I ever heard. You're not going to tell that to someone, right? You just won't do that. Another guy came up to me after the one meeting. I think I mentioned this before. And I wanted to know. I was just all beaming. I thought he was going to tell me what a great job he did. I did. You know, it was after the morning session. I just poured my heart out and having a good time. And he came up to me, and I was waiting for, boy, you made a profound point, or that was really good, or we liked your illustration. You know what he said to me? He said, you messed up. He said, I'm the children's worker here, and you were so short, you messed up my program. I said, you need to be longer next time. Oh, okay. All right. Anyhow, was no humble brag there. All right. Third. I never forget him. I probably avoid him if I see him coming at me. I don't know. Third, love is not arrogant. Love is not arrogant. It is not here puffed up. It is not puffed up. Arrogant is a big issue. In Matthew chapter I'm looking at Matthew chapter 23. Let me find Matthew 23. Have this marked up. Verse 12. The Lord Jesus says this about arrogance. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And James picks up that thought later on. That is a warning. Again, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was immorality in the church. And rather than mourning, the church, Paul says, is arrogant. That's no good. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, the church was just gloating in their knowledge. And Paul just rebuked them by saying, you know what? Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Arrogance is attention seeking. And I'll tell you what, arrogance is especially prevalent among pastors, all right? Especially younger ones. You know, you go to a pastor's conference, and what's pastors asking each other? What do you think they're asking each other? How did you know? How big is your church? Okay. And so if the guy's church is smaller than your church, you feel really good about it. Okay, you feel really good about it. If his church is bigger than your church, you think the guy must be compromising to have a big church. He must not be preaching the Bible if people go into church. So this arrogance, and then it's not only church size, but education. Education. Where did you go to school? Well, my school was better than your school because I was told it was the best. And you go on and on and on, and you're trying to impress others. And I'll tell you what. You know, the Lord has a unique way of knocking arrogance out of people. You know that? He has a unique way. And if you have arrogance, you need to deal with that, because if you don't, he will. And is not very, very pleasant. My wife and I have mentioned her before. We have had, over the years, over our tenure, we've had the privilege of meeting some well-known Christian leaders, because we've been in central New Jersey and at a couple Bible conferences. And I'll tell you what, some of them are really arrogant, up close and personal. I won't tell you who. Some of them was real disappointment. But you know, there's others out there. There's a lot of guys out there that are really humble people. And I appreciate the model. We had Pastor Al Martin in our home once. I don't know if you know him. He's one of the leaders in the Reformed Baptist movement. When he preaches, it's like hellfire and brimstone. It's just amazing. And he came on a Sunday night and preached a powerful message. And he agreed to come over to the house for some lasagna after the evening service. And he came over, and this is a pretty high-class guy. He came over to the house. He took off his tie, got on the floor, played with the kids. That was that. That's humility. We had another guy, Dr. John Hanna. Dr. Hanna is one of the esteemed professors at Dallas Seminary. He's still there right now. He came to our house for a series of meetings. I can't believe we did this. I still kind of, how did we do this? We put Dr. Hanna on the living room couch. You know those couches that open up with the bad mattress and in front with the drapes? And if you open them up, the world's going to see you. And he slept there all weekend, and he was happy about it. And as he was trying to get ready for bed, all these little kids would come in and out of the room talking to him. There's a humble guy. Okay, he'll never come back, but that was a humble guy. We had our friend Don Wurtson come. Don has written hymns. We sing his hymns. Super keyboard player. And he came in the house. He sat down with Sam at the keyboard, and he told Sam what a great piano player he was. And you know, the one time, I'll tell you, if there's one guy, and there's a lot of them out there who really don't have an inch of any arrogance at all, is Swindoll. Dr. Swindoll, what you see is what you get. I mean, that guy is amazing. And we went to see him once, and remember he threw that a barbecue for the kids and just kind of hanging around and everything. And, you know, there's some really good people out there. Romans chapter 12. Let's go back to Romans 12 for a moment. I could talk about these guys all day. There's some wonderful, wonderful folks there. Pastor Gary's the same way. Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says here, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Keep that perspective. Calvary love is not envious. It is not boastful. It is not arrogant. And it is demonstrated by our Lord and his apostles. We can see that. It is demonstrated by our Lord and his apostles. I won't go to Philippians 2. You can see that in Philippians 2. You can see it in 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter says to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he'll lift you up. Let me go to Romans number 2 on your notes, Roman numeral 2. I want to say something about how this humility must be cultivated, how this humility that illustrates, represents Calvary love must be cultivated. There's two sub-points here, two bullet points here. Let me talk about the both and of the Christian life, and then the second one is the how. The both and of the Christian life, and then how. Pastor scholar Gary Miller, M-I-L-L-A-R, a different one, he's in Australia right now, wrote a little book and talked about how the Christian life is a both and. You know, the Holy Spirit produces fruit, God disciplines us, but we have the responsibility to cultivate humility, all right? That it just, it's the both and of the Christian life. And let me find it for you. In James chapter 4, verse 10, sort of what the Lord just said, James says, it's a commandment to us, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's our job to be involved in that. And let me give you a couple ideas, if you'd like, of how to cultivate humility. How do we go about that? Couple ideas here. And there's more, but here's just a couple ideas. Number one is, if we're going to cultivate humility, and we need to do that, we must never forget the battle and the gravitational pull. The gravitational pull toward pride and arrogance and not doing the right thing. The right thing. You know, I came home the other night discouraged from a board meeting. I do that sometime, and it was not encouraging for me at all. And I came in the house, and my wife could see my countenance, and she said to me, she says a lot of things to me I don't want to hear, but she's right, you know. She said, you know what? You need to take the high road. You need to take the high road. You know what I mean by that? You need to do the right thing. You need to get out of that stump, do the right thing, remember the gravitational pull, and always, always take the high road. Number two, if we're going to cultivate humility, we need to remind ourselves of who God is and who we are. He is the potter, and what are we? The clay, okay? We need to remind ourselves who we are. We need, number three, actually work on what some current writers are calling rehabituation, just reprogramming our minds. And you can do that. It'll change you. It just takes some time. Psalm 34, verse 2 says this, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad." What is the rehabituation here? Finding our boast in the Lord. In Galatians, if you're taking notes, write down Galatians 6:14. Here's a really good verse. They're all good verses, but here's a really good one for you. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul's dealing with a very contentious church with a very important gospel battle, all right? And he sort of winds down this really good letter. Martin Luther calls Galatians is like the book of Romans, only with his sleeves rolled up, ready to go into battle. Paul winds down this letter by saying this in Galatians 6, verse 14. And this takes some rehabituation, okay? Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I'm going to make my boast in the cross. I appreciate Brian's selection of hymns. He often just brings us right to what counts, you know, right to the cross. I'm going to boast in the cross, and that's going to humble us. Number four, if I'm going to cultivate humility, there needs to be And this, some of this is redundant. There needs to be surrender. There needs to be surrender. Ralph Carmichael wrote that hymn years ago. Love is simply surrender to God's will. Number five. And boy, this one is powerful for me this morning. Number five, if we're going to cultivate humility, we need to understand that life is fading. Life is fading. And I would add to that, life is fragile. Life is fragile. Thinking about yesterday. You know, my wife and Doug Goodwin's sister go walking around the hospital. You know, we just hang around those places all the time. I can't imagine. And when we go down to South Carolina during Christmas time, we spend some time with each of the children, and we spend time at my son's, he has a lake house, what's it like, 75 acres, and those guys go down there, and they all have rifles and guns and everything else. You know, they think it's like the Wild West. And this last Christmas, I was down there, and he said, Dad, come on out and shoot the guns for a while. I said, okay, I will. And they gave me this gun. They didn't tell me it was loaded or had a lot of bullets in it. And I'll tell you, I shot the gun, almost fell down. And then I thought it was James West, you know, I was going. And they went crazy. They said, Dad, that thing's loaded. And we could have had a real problem. I mean, I've been here this morning. I can't imagine those people that got shot up yesterday in a hospital right now. I can't imagine. Life is fading. Life is fragile. I'm thinking of two men now. You don't know. They thought they were hot stuff. They thought they were hot stuff. They were always, Christian guys, always telling us how much money they had, what they were doing, this and that, the other one thing. They're both fading. They're both gone. They're both gone. No one even knows who they are. Life is fading. Remember that. Number six, here's a good one, and some of you need to hear this one. I always need to hear it, but some of you need to hear this one. If you're going to cultivate humility, you need to learn to keep quiet. You need to learn to keep quiet. Some people think we want to hear an opinion about everything. People don't want to hear it. Romans chapter 14, verse 22. Paul says something very interesting. They're talking about Christian freedom. They're talking about some questionable things. And in Romans 14, verse 22, he says this. In other words, he says, you need to learn to keep quiet. He says, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. The 1973 first edition of the NIV translates it this way. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. You don't need to be talking to everybody else. That's good. That's good advice. Learn to keep quiet. Learn to keep quiet. That's humility. And number seven. Of course, model Jesus. Model Jesus. He confronted sin, dealt with hypocrisy, spoke the truth in love, but as was said before, and that's what you want to be said about you, you're a friend to sinners. Friend to sinners. Very compassionate. Calvary love is best displayed by pursuing and practicing gospel humility. And may God give us the grace to obey, put into practice what he commands us to, and watch the Spirit of God do amazing things. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you know that we are just fragile. We're clay. Thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign potter. And Lord, that you deal with us as sons. Thank you, Lord, that the best is yet to come. And as we think about the brevity of life, how all of our lives, all of us here, younger and older, is very, very fragile. We will walk in sober wisdom, making a difference in Jesus' name. Amen.